That is an honor to do. Judges chapter 10, verses 1 through 16 is what we'll be reading this morning and then ultimately hearing from Pastor Fred. Maybe more importantly from God, huh, Pastor Fred? That would be good. Judges chapter 10, verses 1 through 16 are as follows. Now after Abimelech died, Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, arose to save Israel, and he lived in Shemer, in the hill country of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, then he died and was buried in Shemer. After him, Jair, the Gileadite, arose and judged Israel 22 years, and had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities in the land of Gilead that are called Havoth-Jair to this day. And Jair died and was buried in Canaan. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals and the Asheroth and gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, and the gods of the sons of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistine and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. They afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years they afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in Gilead in the land of the Amorites. The sons of Ammon crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was greatly distressed. Then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals." The Lord said to the sons of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, and the sons of Ammon and the Philistines? Also when the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will no longer deliver you. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress." The sons of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever it seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he could bear the misery of Israel no longer.
Please pray with me. Once again, Father, we just affirm that this is your word, the word of the Lord, the word of the living God, and how we need it, Father, how we need your truth. This day of spiritual confusion and seeking after so many things that are not true and that cannot satisfy, we thank you, Father, for giving us your word. And now, Father, speak through these lips, Father of clay. Speak your truth to our hearts by the Spirit. And change us for our good and your glory. Turn us from the sin which so easily besets us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. No one wants to be disrespected. No one wants to be treated lightly. Especially God. Infinitely so. God. I don't know if you've noticed yet in the bulletin, you don't have to take it now, but in the bulletin was an insert, that little Church Around the World paper. Very interesting story in there from London, from the British Isles. The British Humanist Association, you may have heard this from another source, sponsored some ads and put them on the sides of buses around the country of England. And those signs say this on the side of the bus, quote, "There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life." There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. Now that was sponsored by rank unbelievers, by atheists. So I guess we can expect such drivel and such disrespect before Almighty God. But how tragic when God's people You and me, those who profess to know Him, when we treat God lightly, when maybe we have an attitude like, well, you know, if I sin, if I dabble in this stuff over here, God will forgive me. Don't play with God. Don't play with God like that. In the book of Judges, we're in chapter 10 this morning. If you were here last Sunday, we studied Abimelech, this bramble king, this bramble bush king who met his demise at the hand of a woman who, as we saw, had a crush on him, dropped her millstone on his head from the tower. Abimelech is dead. Verse 1 says, after Abimelech died, two judges arose, and they're minor judges, not because they were minor in importance, but simply because very little's written of them compared to the major judges like Gideon and Samson that we're still going to study and so on. These two minor judges, the first one was called by the name of Tola, verse 1. He arose to save Israel, to save them, whether by a military campaign or judicial decisions, he was ruling over Israel for 23 years, it says. He was from Ephraim. He lived there. So this is the area west of the Jordan. And then it says he died. Then God raised up Jair, verse 3, another minor judge, because we don't know a lot about him. Apparently a wealthy man, apparently had many wives. He had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and apparently each son ruled over a city. They had 30 cities in the land of Gilead. Gilead is the land east of the Jordan. It may not seem a big deal to you that he apparently was able to give each of his sons a donkey, but in that day, that was a big deal. It'd be like saying this man gave each of his sons a Porsche. I mean, that would perk up our ears, right? They each got a donkey and a city to rule over. And apparently it was a time of stability, relative peace in the land. And then everything changed. Notice verse 6. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. As Yogi Berra once said, it's deja vu all over again. How many times have we seen this repeated in the book of Judges? They sin. They cry out to the Lord in distress. He delivers them. They have a time of peace and safety. And they fall back into sin. We've seen this time and time again. I counted 6-7 times. Most recently before this, it was chapter 8, verse 33. Then it came about as soon as Gideon was dead that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals. Well, how is God going to respond to this repeated treating His grace and His deliverance so lightly? How's He going to treat it? Let's look at this. How's He going to respond? Notice, first of all, the perversity of the human heart. The perversity of the human heart. That's verse 6. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtaroth and so on. 7 different gods are mentioned there. The Baals and the Ashtaroth, those are the gods of the Canaanites. The male god Baal, the female god Ashtaroth. These were the gods, the goddesses of fertility. We've studied that before in the book of Judges, how vile and debased that religious system was. How in a worshiper uniting with a prostitute in the temple, that would be an act of worship, invoking fertility on the earth and so on. But there's 5 more gods mentioned there of the lands. And this is a picture, verse 6, of a perverse people, a perverse heart. It's as if they've been given over totally to spiritual corruption. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, says this: apparently, the chief trade of Israel was to import deities from the surrounding nations. Very interesting comment. They were given over to worshiping the gods of the pagan lands around them. It says they not only served the Baals and the Asheroth, it says they forsook the Lord. They forsook Jehovah. It's not like they simply added to their worship of Jehovah the gods of the lands around them. So they continued to worship God, but then they also brought in others. No, no, no. They abandoned Him. It says they forsook the Lord. They did not serve Him. The one who had done everything for them, who had provided for them, who had protected them, who had blessed them. Turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah. Turn back to the right a bit. After Psalms, Proverbs, and so on, Isaiah, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 11. Jeremiah 2:11. Very telling word from the prophet. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Matthew Henry, again, commenting on that verse, Jeremiah 2:11, says, quote, no nation with any sense of honor ever changed their gods. Now you think about that. The Canaanites were always known for the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth. Other gods of the nations around them had, other nations around them had their gods, and they didn't change. Jeremiah, in other words, is saying even the pagans are loyal to their gods. But my people have changed their glory, verse 11. Has a nation changed gods? Rhetorical question. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? Did the Canaanites abandon Baal? No. Unless there was an individual Canaanite like Rahab who came to the fountain of living waters and embraced Jehovah as her God and Savior. But the Canaanites as a people didn't abandon Baal. The Babylonians didn't leave Marduk. Jeremiah 2:28, the prophet says, according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. You've just multiplied gods to yourself. The pagans around them were loyal to these dead gods, this false system, pagan, debased gods. But Israel forsook the living God. And that is a perverse, twisted heart. Look at verse 12 of Jeremiah 2. Verse 12, Jeremiah calls to the heavens, be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder, be very desolate, declares the Lord. The Lord says, the heavens are appalled. The heavens, in a sense, shudder at this perversity for treating God so lightly. Verse 13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. It's as if God says, you're in a desert. You're in a spiritual desert. And you need water. And there's an oasis. And you walk away from it. You've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. That's how twisted and perverse this is spiritually, to walk away from God, to turn from Him. And then it says in verse 13, then you make for yourselves, you hew for yourselves cisterns. A cistern is something you store water in, you collect water. But it's a broken cistern. It's cracked. You build it. But as soon as you pour in water, it's flowing out as fast as you put it in. It's worthless. It's futile. It's pointless. It's foolish. Israel was like that, only worse. That's a perverse heart. That's the perversity of the heart. Apart from grace. The heart of man, the scripture says, is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? What dead gods, what broken cisterns are people following after today? Well, there's many of them. Wealth, material stuff, it's like a broken cistern. It's a false god that promises satisfaction. And people all over the world are seeking it and bowing down at the altar of material stuff. It might be a political party, a political process, and you can invest all of your hope in that, and it's just a broken cistern, ultimately. Empty religion, tradition, false religions, humanism. Pursuing all of that just reflects the perversity. It's treating God lightly. Looking for love in all the wrong places. The perversity of the human heart. They served the Baals. They forsook the Lord. It says they did not serve Him back here in Judges. They did not serve Him. They went after everything else but the one who could satisfy them, the one who could save them. Someone said, if God will not have all your heart, soon He will have none of it. The perversity of the human heart. Secondly, notice the intensity of God's judgment. Verses 7 through 9. The intensity of God's judgment. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. Chapter 3, verse 8. Similar words. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. The Lord's anger. What is anger? It's righteous indignation. It's a holy hatred for sin. That's the way you can look at God's anger. It's a holy hatred for sin. Anger means this, beloved. Anger means God hates sin intensely. Now, it bothers some people that God has anger. That seems unbecoming of a holy, loving God that He would have anger. No. As Wayne Grudem says in his theology book, quote, this is an attribute, get this, for which we should thank and praise God. That He has anger against sin. Grudem says, what would God be like if He did not hate sin? Because sin is hateful and worthy of being hated. It is a virtue to hate evil and sin. God does not hate the sinner. He hates the sin. That's the attitude we are called to have. Difficult sometimes, but that's the mind of Christ. God especially, get this, God especially hates sin in His people. He especially hates and loathes sin in those who profess His name. Isaiah 29, verse 13. Says this, the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. God says they profess with their lips adherence to me and my ways, but their heart is far from me. And God judged His people severely. That brought forth God's intense displeasure because of love being rejected, because they were treating Him lightly. Notice it says back in Judges, verse 7, He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. The Philistines lived west of the Jordan. The Ammonites were east of the Jordan. So God brought double enemies. There was like pressure brought on His people. God sold them into the hands of the enemies. God was working through these pagan nations to discipline His people, to chasten them for their sin. And He was using foreign governments to do that. We studied before, you could put it in your notes, Isaiah 10 verse 5, where God raised up Assyria, wicked Assyria, who was responsible for their sin and all of their vileness and all of their terror that they brought on the nations. They are responsible. They will give an account one day. But God used them. God worked through them. He says, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against the godless nation. That was his people. That was Israel. He said, I send Assyria against my people. And so these nations here in verse 8, they afflicted, they crushed the sons of Israel for 18 years. Verse 9, it says, the sons of Ammon, then they come across the Jordan, they cross over to the west, and they greatly distressed Israel. Speaks of a woman giving birth, that word distressed. God brought pressure on his people. They experienced the bitter fruit of their sin. God is not mocked. You cannot treat God lightly. Well, you can, but God will not let you get away with it. God is not mocked. Whatever a man or a nation sows, they will reap. Galatians 6, 7. Sow to the flesh, a man will of the flesh reap corruption. Sow to the Spirit, and from the Spirit reap eternal life. Living contrary to God's will and holy purposes brings distress. The perversity of the human heart, the intensity of God's judgment. Thirdly, the testing of God's patience. But notice verse 10 and following, the testing of God's patience. Israel's response, they cry out to the Lord. Oh God, here we go again. Save us. But notice, first time in the book, they say, we have sinned. We have sinned against thee, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals. It sounds good, but they've cried out to God before, and God has delivered them. Does God's patience have a limit? God is infinite in mercy. God's patience has a limit. Listen, Jonah 4, verse 2. God is slow to anger. He is slow to anger. And you find that throughout the Old Testament. God is slow to anger, but he does become angry. His patience has a limit. And that's what we're seeing here. They cry out, we've sinned against thee. For indeed we've forsaken our God and served the Baals. And the Lord said in verse 11. And he gives them a three-part response. He gives them a reminder, a reprimand, and a word of rejection. A reminder. Verse 11. He reminds them, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon and the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, the Maonites, seven nations? Remember, did I not deliver you when you cried out to me and I delivered you from their hands? And Romans 2, verse 4, sort of a commentary on this says, don't you know that the kindness, the goodness of God leads you to repentance? God reminds them of how often he delivered them in the past. And then the reprimand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. You have forsaken me. I have this against you. You've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. You just go on merrily in your sin. And so God issues a word of rejection. Verse 13, the last part. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Done. I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you've chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress. Despite his repeated interventions on their behalf, they chose to follow other gods. They simply were using God. Get this. They were simply using God to get out of their difficult situations. They simply were using God. Treating him lightly. Don't treat God lightly. It's easy to do, isn't it, beloved? God, if you'll just get me out of this mess right here, I'll serve you. And then he does and we don't. And we forget. We treat him lightly. We play with God. Job 35, verse 13, surely God will not listen to our empty cry, nor will the Almighty regard it. An empty cry, we don't mean it. Now, are these words of God here, this word of rejection, I'll deliver you no more, empty words or a real threat? Well, Davis says these people were dangerously close to being abandoned by God. Now, got to be careful because God has an unbreakable covenant with Israel. He says, if you can break the covenant of the day and the night and that cycle, you can break my covenant. In other words, my covenant with Israel cannot be broken. But these people here, this particular group of people at this point in time, were dangerously close to being abandoned. And this attitude today, as I said before, beloved, I've found it in my heart. I find I can play loose with sin. Well, I know that I'm covered by the blood and I can just dabble over here and have this moment of pleasure or whatever. Or I can renege on a promise. I can break my word. God's forgiveness will be there. Don't treat God lightly like that. Fourth, the greatness of God's mercy. The greatness of God's mercy. Verses 15 and 16. And the sons of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to thee. Only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. Look at that last phrase. He could bear the misery of Israel no longer. That's mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is God's goodness towards those in misery or distress. Mercy is God's goodness to those in their misery. He could bear the misery of Israel no longer. Friends, rejoice in this. God is great in mercy. Amen. Micah 7:18. Who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity? Who is a God like thee who forgives iniquity? There's no one else like him. Now notice from verse 13 to verse 16, from God saying, I will deliver you no more, to verse 16, he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. He's going to provide deliverance again through Jephthah, next chapter, and then through Samson over the Philistines. God is going to do it. What has changed? Has God changed? God say something he didn't mean? God doesn't change. God doesn't change. These people had a change of heart. This moment of time, God responded to that. In the bulletin, maybe you noticed there at the bottom where we print a verse for meditation for you each week when you come in here and you're preparing your heart for worship, Psalm 85. Or rather, Psalm 86, verse 5. God is merciful to all who call on him. Now, earlier, they had called on the Lord. They said, verse 10, we have sinned against thee. But apparently, God saw through that. And now they cry out to him, but they also take some action. It wasn't just words. They take some steps. What's going on here? I think they're repenting. This is genuine repentance, a word we don't hear a lot about. Some would say has no place even in the gospel. I believe they're repenting. Now, listen very carefully. On the one hand, God's mercy, God sovereignly bestows mercy on whomever he will. He hardens, he bestows mercy. It's sovereign. It's like grace. We don't deserve it. God bestows it. God must initiate. But the flip side of that truth is that that mercy is appropriated, that grace and mercy is received by those who humble themselves and call upon the name of the Lord. Psalm 86, verse 5, and many other places. So think with me about this matter of repentance, because something's changed here. It was the heart of this people. First of all, God's mercy is received by repentance. All right? It's received by repentance. And they had this attitude of repentance, and they had actions of repentance. Notice their attitude. Verse 15, we have sinned. What is repentance, by the way? Repentance is our heartfelt attitude towards our sin. It involves sorrow for it, but it's much more than sorrow for sin. It's a desire, get this, it's a desire and a commitment to forsake our sin and walk in obedience to God. Doesn't mean we're perfect. It means we have this continual attitude of repentance. A desire to forsake our sin and to walk in obedience to God. It's repentance. They had this attitude of confession of sin. We've sinned. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And notice they also said, Lord, do to us, verse 15, whatever seems good to Thee. Wow. They're willing to surrender themselves to God's judgment. Lord, do to us whatever. It's as if they're saying, Lord, we are deserving of death. And they were. We are deserving of Your wrath. We're not deserving of Your mercy. Do to us whatever seems good to Thee. That's like the thief on the cross, who initially was casting insults at Christ. And then, as time went on in those hours on the cross, the one thief who ultimately was saved, he said, we're receiving what we deserve. We're receiving what we deserve. This man has done nothing wrong. This is the attitude of repentance. Do to us whatever seems good to Thee. We are guilty. We're deserving of Your judgment. There's not only the attitude of repentance, there's the action of repentance. They went beyond words. They went beyond this change of mind. They turn around. See, repentance means a change of mind. It means a turning around. You're going after sin. You turn. You follow God. You follow Christ. Verse 16, they put away the foreign gods from among them. They served the Lord. John the Baptist came preaching repentance, and he said to the people in his day, he said, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. Repentance always results in a changed life. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, it says, they turned to God from idols. They were following idols. They were bowing down before sinful idols. They turned to follow God. That's repentance. That's repentance. Now, listen, as I said, some say, well, repentance, that's a work. The Bible says for salvation, receive God's grace, we only have to believe. No, the Bible says repentance and faith. And by the way, the Bible teaches faith is a gift. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Even the faith to believe, God gives it to the blind sinner, but He gives it to that one as a gift. He gives faith. Do you know He gives repentance as a gift? He gives repentance as a gift. Acts 11 verse 18 says that. God has granted, He has given to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. Acts 20:21, Paul said, I came testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance towards God, turning from what I was giving my life to, turning from the sin and the idols of my life, turning and embracing Christ. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. It's not like we repent and then we believe. It's together. Faith is believing. Repentance is turning from whatever we were trusting in, whatever we've been giving our lives to, and we embrace Christ. And it's a gift from God, but it's a decision to turn. Faith is a decision to trust. By the way, repentance doesn't mean the one repenting. It doesn't mean he's perfect. It doesn't mean he doesn't still stumble in sin. He's got a new heart attitude. new desire to serve Christ. And God's mercy here is received by repentance. God didn't change. These people by grace were changing. But notice his mercy is a response to our misery. It's received by repentance, but it's a response. It's his response to our misery. He could bear the misery of Israel no longer. Oh, God's mercy to those in misery. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. This is wonderful. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Here it is. Here's what they were doing. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he was near. They were dangerously close to being abandoned. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. It's repentance. And he will have compassion, mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Friend, do you need his mercy today? I wonder if there are some here today that have never been saved, that have never known the joy of having that burden and that guilt of sin lifted by the mercy and grace of God through repentance and faith. Others here, there may be believers this morning who are backslidden and you've fallen into some sin. You're saved, but you're miserable in that sin. God says he has mercy. He has forgiveness. When we call to him, repentance, confession, his mercy is there. I want you to listen to this song as we close. Simple song, it's not very long. Listen to the words, "Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry. While on others you are calling, do not pass me by." And the one verse says, "Let me at thy throne of mercy find a sweet release." We don't sing this song very often. Listen to it. And as we close the service, if you want to pray, you come up here. I'm going to be here if you want to pray. If you want to pray on your own, if you want someone to pray with you, this will be your opportunity. Remain seated. Listen to this song as we close.